Would you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 6 this morning as we continue our time in God's Word together? Matthew chapter number 6. Matthew chapter 6, please. Turn your Bible on there if you use an electronic one. Matthew chapter 6 as we return once again. Mark, all of you are looking at me. I see a bunch of you going, Mark. Thank you. I'm glad you know where I'm supposed to be preaching. You have no idea how much that encourages me. It really, really does. So I'm glad that you're on top of that. The next gospel is Mark's gospel. If you were in Matthew, go to Mark's gospel if you would please. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter number 6. I want us to read just the one part of the verse that begins the section that will take the whole of the section as it unfolds. Mark 6, beginning at the latter part of verse number 6, probably the verse division here would be better suited if it were right in the middle. You remember, of course, that the chapter and the verse divisions are not inspired, so we can make those adjustments. Probably the better transitional point is right in the middle of verse number 6, where the word begins with then. Then he went about the villages, of course that's Jesus, then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching, and he called the 12 to himself, and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. I'm going to pause just right there for the moment. This is really a turning point in Mark's gospel because it is a turning point in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Up to this point, all of the preaching related to the kingdom of God has been done by Jesus. All of the miracles are ones that he performed. Any demons that were cast out of people, Jesus did that. But this is about to change. No longer will Jesus be the only one doing this kind of ministry. But now there are 12 others whom we call the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles. I'm curious. I won't ask you to do it right now, I promise. I absolutely promise you can. You can answer without fear of that. How many of you think, yeah, I could name the 12 apostles? How many of you think you could do that? A couple. A couple of you think you could. Do you remember the children's song? The only reason that I know them is because of the children's song. There were 12 disciples Jesus called to help him. Simon, Peter, Andrew, there you go. I heard that. James, his brother, John, Philip, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, Judas, and Bartholomew. You know, it's not really as important that you know their names as it is that you know what their mission was. What's their mission? Their mission is to advance the good news of Jesus Christ. And in this text, Jesus initiates that mission with them and he gives them their instruction as to how they are to complete the mission. Now, mission statements are really everything within the corporate world, right? It's a relatively new phenomenon, I think, within the business community. I've not actually studied the history of it out to see the history of mission statements, but it probably is only a few decades old. It really isn't, you know, that old. There were slogans previously, but you know, these huge mission statements, the kind that your work expects you to know, our mission statement is, Jesus really began this long before any church adopted that particular plan that a business might do. Jesus develops the mission statement and the action plans that his disciples, these apostles, and then by extension, every single Christian who comes after them is to embrace as well. It's not all that important that you know the names of the 12 disciples. There will not be a test on that when you get to heaven. However, Jesus will evaluate each of us on the mission that he gave to us. It is then that you will be able to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." when you have embraced the mission that Jesus gave and His instructions how to do it. We read in verse 7 this first idea regarding the mission statement and what they are to do. Jesus says to these now 12 whom He has called, I want you to go in My authority. We read in verse number 7 that He has already called this a group to Himself. They are established by this time. They have been His companions for a measure of time all the way up to this point in the first 6 chapters of Mark's Gospel. They are easily identified as the primary followers of Jesus. It doesn't mean they are the only ones. We know that there are others simply from our understanding and our studying here in Mark's Gospel. We've seen already people who have expressed faith in Jesus Christ and have become, the term has not yet been adopted, but to use our term now, to use the term that was adopted in Antioch, they have become Christians. There are more than the 12 that can be said about them. But He calls this particular group of 12 to Himself. And the text tells us that He sends them out in pairs, 2 by 2. And the way that the language is structured here in the original language, it's as if Jesus gives the individual instruction to one pair of people. So He says to you two, these are My instructions. And then he sends you out. And then to the two guys right next to you, He says to you two, here are My instructions. Now the two of you go out, until He does that 6 times for a total of 12 emissaries going out. And there was a reason for that, for going out 2 by 2. One of them, of course, is a legal reason. You may remember that according to the Old Testament law, an account was verified by 2 or more witnesses. So the result of that then is this. Jesus sends out not only one individual to go be His representative, but He sends a second along with Him to verify what the first one says. There is a legal aspect to it. But there also is a practical aspect to it. Certainly, there would be something here that would be very encouraging to have someone alongside of you. Those of you who are in a marriage, you know what that's like. You know, at times when you've been down, your wife thankfully wasn't. Or times when your wife was struggling, you weren't. It's like the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us that the one helps the other. No doubt that was in the Lord's intent also. Certainly, there were practical reasons for sending them out 2 by 2. But the important aspect here, I think, even above that, is that the Bible says that Jesus sends them out with His authority. That's the idea in verse number 7. He gave them authority. That's the word translated power. He gave them authority over unclean spirits. They are going to go with Jesus' authority. Now, what kind of authority did Jesus have? All of you have had authority to some level. Even the youngest in the room has had authority to some level. So if you are in the 2nd grade or the 3rd grade or the 4th grade and mom said to you, go clean your room, or mom said to you, walk the dog, in a moment you had some level of authority. You have authority over the walking of the dog. You had authority at the moment over cleaning of the room. What is true about Jesus' authority? Those are very, very small expressions of authority. What kind of authority does Jesus have? Well, let me remind you what Jesus said. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, all authority is Mine. That's a huge statement. We don't have time to explore that for the moment, but I do want you to see what Jesus says. All authority, every authority, everywhere, over the whole of the earth, is Mine. No politician has any authority that he does not get from Me. No husband or father has any authority that he does not get from Me. No mom, no one has any authority, no boss, no manager, no executive. No one has any authority that doesn't initiate with Him. All authority is Christ's authority. By the way, that should be a huge point of encouragement to you in your daily life? In what way, you say? All the people who act as authorities over you really aren't. As a Christian, you have an ultimate authority. Jesus the Christ. You answer only to Him. You don't, as one of my friends likes to say, you have nothing to prove to any lesser authority. You have nothing to prove, only someone to please. Jesus Christ. What kind of authority does Jesus have? He has all authority. Jesus said this in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh. How much authority does Jesus have? All authority. To what does it extend? Over all flesh. That He should give eternal life. What does Jesus have the capacity to do now with this authority? With the authority that Jesus have, He can give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life. That they may know You, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. So what's the point of authority? Why is it so critical that these 12 disciples be sent out with Jesus' authority? What's the point of authority? Well, authority does something. It's not nebulous. It's not theoretical. Authority actually does something. Authority, for example, authorizes. Authority grants. Authority sanctions. Something you may not know about me, I for a long time, I really have enjoyed the sport of boxing. I've been to a number of live events. I've seen that. I just enjoyed it. Some of you might not like it, and that's okay. I just want to remind you that the Apostle Paul had something to say about it. You might want to come to our side. But that's beside the point. Remember the Apostle Paul said, I don't fight like somebody who beats against the air. Remember that? One of the things that happens at a boxing match, depending on where it is, if it's in the state of Minnesota, if it's a world championship, it might have been at some point in time in Madison Square Garden, or many of them now take place in the city of Las Vegas. And what they'll say is, this bout is sanctioned by, and then they'll name the state, the Boxing Commission of the State of Nevada, or the Boxing Commission of the State of Minnesota. They authorize this event to take place in this particular arena to secure this particular title. It's the same thing that happens when your kid plays at a high school event or when your kid plays at a community event. Who authorizes that little recreational soccer thing? Well, the community in which your city lives does. This match is sanctioned by. You know what authority is? Authority is the password on your ATM or the password on your App Store account. So when you punch that in, the ATM assumes something about that. When you punch in your code to your ATM, what does the ATM machine assume? It assumes it's who? Thank you. Somebody's listening to me. It assumes that it's the owner of the password. That's what it assumes, right? To the extent that a machine can assume something, it assumes that the person who entered that digit in here is the owner of that, or who else? Somebody who has been given that. It assumes it. Now, if it assumed that somebody stole that password, what would the ATM machine do if it assumed that? It shuts it down. So, you know how you get really mad at your phone when you put in the wrong passcode and it warns you one more time and you're going to get locked out? And so you're online, you're trying to access your bank account, you can't remember your password. You go one more time, and then that horrible screen comes out that says now you have to call customer service and have them access your account again for you, because it assumes you weren't authorized to do that. You weren't sanctioned to do that. You had no right to do what you were doing. What is happening here is this. Jesus is giving the authority for these men to do what they do, to preach what they preach.
And there are some examples of this from the book of Acts. And I'd like you to see them. Would you turn forward or transfer in your electronic Bible to Acts chapter number 3. What happens in Acts 3? Really early now, the Lord has ascended. And two of the disciples, two of these that heard Jesus say these words, two of the disciples, Peter and John, were told in chapter 3. Chapter 3 of the book of Acts. They come to the temple and they see a guy there, his legs don't work. And they haven't worked since he was born, chapter 2. And the way that he gets to the temple on a daily basis is somebody has to carry him there. And what he's doing there is he is a beggar. This is how he survives. He can't work. There's no welfare state. The only welfare state is the generosity of people who come to the temple. And he begs them to give them money. And so here come Peter and John. He asks them. Peter says in verse 4, take a look at us. He gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold, I don't have any of that. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, if you didn't know what happens next, what would you expect to happen next? That he did what? Really? Tim isn't here this morning. Mitch, I met Mitch 10 years ago. You able to walk? Let's give it a shot. It'd be great if I could do it, wouldn't it? Absolutely. I love Mitch's testimony. I'm not even going to play around with. I'm not. I'm simply saying, Jesus has not given me authority to say to him, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. He's not given me that authority to do that. If I did that, if I said that to him, I doubt there's anybody in the room that would actually expect that to happen. I certainly wouldn't, even if I said it. So here we are in Acts chapter 3, and this happens. Apart from some really important words here, there is no reason for the next verse to say that he stands up and walks. There's no reason for it to happen except for one key phrase. What is that phrase? In the name of Jesus. So, do Peter and John have the ability in and of themselves to give this man the capacity to walk? Can Peter and John do that? No, they can't. The only one that can do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has given authority to them, and they in fact do that. But just because somebody uses the name of Jesus doesn't mean that they are legitimate. So keep looking. Go a few pages past to chapter number 19. And in chapter 19, here's what happens. You'll remember that Jesus, the text says, gives them all authority and authority over demonic activity. And in Acts chapter 19, Paul is in the city of Ephesus. Verse 11, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Incredible things happen. Sick people were made whole. People who were diseased, verse 11, their diseases leave them. Evil spirits went out of them, verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. Itinerant Jewish exorcists. Do these people make their homes in Ephesus? Itinerant. Do they make their homes in Ephesus? No, they go around, right? And what is their vocation? What do? They exorcise. They try to get demons out of people. And some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves. Was it given to them? No, they took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. There were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil priest answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who in the world are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That didn't go very well, did it? They used the right formula, right? Why didn't it happen? Because no authority had been given to them by Jesus to do what they said they would do. Back now in Mark chapter 6, Jesus grants His authority to go and do what He is putting them on mission to do. Let me ask you a question. I suppose that at lunch today, whoever leads in lunchtime prayer today, whoever that is likely to close the prayer in almost the exact same way, right? Probably four words, almost everybody who's going to do it. Let's see if we know what it is. Ready? On count of three, you say what those last four words are. Ready? One, two, three. In Jesus' name, amen. That would be probable what happens today, right? Now I want to ask you a question. Why do you do that? Why do you close your prayer in Jesus' name, amen? You say, I don't know any other way to... That's the only thing I know. It would be kind of awkward just to open my eyes and start looking at people. I have to say something. I have to bring it to a conclusion somehow. But why that? Why not just say, okay, I'm done, everybody? Why not? Why not just say the end? Why do you say in Jesus' name, amen? Why do you do that? Because the only reason that you can make any appeal to the Father, Lord, bless this, Father, bless this food that we are about to have. The only reason that you have any access to the Father is because of whom? Jesus. When you say, forgive me of my sins, the only reason that you can make any appeal, that I can make any appeal to God to forgive us our sins, is because of the work of Jesus. The only, listen to me friends, the only reason that God has committed Himself to any of us is because of Jesus. And so we pray, would you do this? Would you forgive this? Would you bring this change? And we ask it in Jesus' name. The mission is supposed to be in His authority. And what is also true of the apostles is true of us. Just as they were to be the ambassadors, so are we. Now then, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. The work that was given to the apostles is the work that is given to us too. We implore you on Christ's behalf then, be reconciled to God. The mission statement, advance the good news of Jesus Christ. Here's how you're going to do it. You're going to do it with Jesus' authority. The second way, you are to go only with what is necessary. Look at verses 8 and 9 in your Bible. Chapter 6 reads, Mark, and he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals, and not to put on two tunics. That's odd, isn't it? Think about it. The instructions here are significant by what Jesus allows and what Jesus forbids. So what does Jesus allow for these men to take with them as they go on their way, fulfilling the mission of expanding the kingdom of God? What can they take with them?
What can they take? He allows for a staff, most likely to aid in walking and possibly to be a tool for protection should a wild animal or maybe a thief come and try to abuse them. He allows for a staff, and he allows for one pair of the simplest form of protection for feet, sandals. And he allows for the clothing on their backs. That's what he allows. A staff, the clothes on your back, and the simplest form of shoes. And then he says, here are some things that you may not take with you. You're going on my mission. You're to do the work that I'm commanding you to do. And you may not take these items with you. You may not bring a bag. You cannot bring a bag to carry anything. No additional resources, nor to collect any souvenirs that you might come across along the way. You may not bring a bag. He also says to them, you can't bring anything to eat. Nothing. Nor are you to bring along with you any money. No copper in your belt. Now I'm curious. Who this summer would take a summer vacation trip and go pack like that? I mean, for most of us, right? The kids just keep bringing stuff down to the car, right? They just keep, and we say, how much more? How much more? What we fathers need to do is we need to read this verse to our families, right? Before any vacation this summer. This is what it's going to be. This is it right here. Nobody would take a vacation like this, right? Nobody would do this. Nobody would take a trip that's purposeful like this. So you have to ask the question, why? Right? Why does Jesus forbid these certain items and direct these other items? Let me give you a couple of thoughts. You know, not having additional shoes and clothes implies two things, I think. By the way, this is exactly what the people were to take out of Egypt, remember? When they left from the Exodus. And the promise to God was then, I'll take care of those basic needs for you. I think that's the first lesson that these apostles are supposed to know. You take these bare minimums, and I'll make sure you have whatever you need. But I think also what is important to note here is this, that shoes and clothing do wear out. And fellas, your mission is temporary. This is not going to be for eternity. There is a limited amount of time to do the work. Get the work done. You have to ask the question, why? Why some of the things that he forbid? For example, don't bring a bag. To these men, your mission is not for the purpose of accumulating stuff. That's not why I'm sending you where I'm sending you. It'll be the first time that you visit some of these places. And there might be something very cool there, something that's appealing to you. But that's not why you're going there. I am not sending you on this mission to accumulate stuff. No food? Your provision will come from God, whom you serve. All of these limitations, if these men accept the mission under these conditions, they will be forced to exercise faith in God to provide for them. The result will be that they will be living examples of Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now that's all fine and good. Here's the challenge with this text. Maybe you're already ahead of me. The challenge of this text is, how should the restrictions on the apostles be applied to us today? If our mission is the same, which... can we agree on that, that our mission is the same? To expand the kingdom of God? Now the question is, how do these restrictions apply to us? Let's think about it. Can we agree together that there are some real advantages to having only a few possessions. Less to maintain, less to clean, less to pay attention to, less to guard with your life. There are some advantages to having fewer possessions. Can we agree with that? I mean, I was never concerned about losing my iPhone until I had one. Now I am. And on a daily basis. Thad, where is my phone? It's in the church building somewhere. One of the greatest things of having an assistant. Go find Siri for me and bring her to me. Because I am missing her. I never cared about that. Neither did you, right? Before you had one? I remember, for those of you old enough, remember when you first had a cordless phone? Remember that? I mean, the phone always used to be right on the wall, right? It was right there. When it rang, it was always right there, right? Back in the day, the phones used to be on the wall. Yeah, for some of you. Back in the day, they were on the wall, okay? Bear with us old people. It was right there on the wall. The phone would ring. You'd go in and so. But remember you got a cordless phone, right? Somebody find the phone. Nobody ever said that when it was hanging on the wall. Somebody find the phone. Point. There are some advantages to fewer possessions, right? We can agree with that, right? Now, can we also agree that there are some advantages to abundant possessions? Absolutely. Isn't it great if you have abundant food to invite people over to your home and enjoy the Christian fellowship together because you have abundant food to share with them? Isn't that great? If you can afford more than a bicycle and you have a minivan, isn't it great to be able to load up lots of kids in your minivan? I mean, there are advantages to having abundance. And there are dangers in either situation. This is the challenge. How do we apply these restrictions to us? You know, here in the United States, some of you were not born here in the United States. And when I say the United States is rich, you know what that means, don't you? Because the abundance that's here, right, looks nothing like your home did where you were born. We are affluent. Now, I am not your judge. I am your pastor. I am unable to tell you if you have too much stuff. Or if the stuff that you have is an advantage to you or a disadvantage to you. I can't tell you that. I'm not your judge. But I am your pastor. And I am telling you this. Your stuff can be a disadvantage to the mission. And I think for most of us in the United States, the greater danger is not the lack, but the abundance. And for many of us, it is a detractor to the mission. What's the mission? Expand the kingdom. But the stuff, I have a boat. You bought a boat, you got to use it, right? I mean, other than that, why have it? Okay, if I'm doing that, that means I can't do something else. The potential exists for that to be a distraction to the mission. I'm not your judge. I don't look at your stuff and say, oh, he's not doing the mission. She's not engaged in the mission. I'm not your judge. I'm your pastor. And what I'm saying to you is, the challenge that you and I have is we are to look at the at the restrictions given to the apostles, and you have to make an application to that in 2016, Minnesota, Western Wisconsin, wherever it is you live. You have to do that. You can't just ignore it like it doesn't matter to you or it doesn't apply to you. You have to do that. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're going to have to work this out. You know, for some of you who are younger, maybe you will begin your lives with Jesus' words in mind. Should God in His providence grant you abundant resources like He did for Joseph of Arimathea or Lydia of Philippi, I hope that you will use those abundant resources for the advancement of Jesus' kingdom and not for the advancement of self. Some of you may be just starting out. And should God in His providence make you like Peter and John, silver and gold have we none? I hope that you will use the less resources you have for the advancement of Jesus' kingdom and not in any way for the promotion of self. Go only with what is necessary. Real quick, go where you're welcomed and move on where you're not. Verse 10, and he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This seems so simple on the surface. What Jesus says is, you're going to enter some towns and they will be happy to hear your message. They will want to know everything you can tell them. When you get to a place like that, settle down there. Live among those people. Develop deep relationships with them. Study my word together with them. Be accountable to them. Share the Christian life with them. It's one of the pillars of our discipleship. How do we make disciples here at First Calvary? We worship together, we learn God's word together, and we live the Christian life together. This is what Jesus says. You find a group of people with whom you can share my life with, then you stay there with them. And you grow together in Christian community together with them. But he also says this. You're going to go to places where they will reject your efforts. If that happens, move on. The fact is, you're going to be rejected by some people. And that should be a measure of encouragement to us too. Why? Because if you've tried to share the message of the kingdom of God at all, you probably have been rejected. But remember, they rejected the apostles. Don't you think they will might reject you too? And when that happens to you, keep on mission. Don't quit. I don't know how many Christians, myself included, through the years, have tried to give the gospel to somebody for a long period of time, or even for a short period of time, only to be rejected by that person and say, what's the use? Do what Jesus said. Shake off the dust off your feet and go to the next place. And this is exactly what the apostles do. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. And you say, no, don't do that, right? Because Jesus Christ first came to save the own house of Israel, right? And so you say, no, please don't reject the words of Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we're going to go to the Gentiles. They do just what Jesus says. They go where they're welcome. They move on where they're not. You do the same thing on mission. Last one. So they went out, verse 12, and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Jesus' instructions, go doing the work I am doing. What we read in verses 12 and 13, these activities, this is what we've already witnessed Jesus doing in the early part of Mark's gospel, right? For example, in chapter 1, verse 15, the message that they are to preach in chapter 6, verse 12, it's the same message. Repent. The actions that they are called to do in verse 13, it's the same thing that we saw in chapter 5, in verses 8 and 34. They are to do exactly what Jesus was doing. Can I remind you of something? That Jesus of Nazareth never left the region of his home country. In fact, his travels in taking him up north to Caesarea Philippi and as far south possibly as En-Gedi is less than the distance that it takes to get from here to Duluth. By quite a bit, actually. Okay? How is the world going to get the ministry that Jesus is delivering? How is that going to happen? How are the neighboring countries of Syria and Jordan and Egypt, all whom surround the country of Palestine, how are they going to get it if Jesus doesn't even leave that area, let alone the rest of the occupied world? How is this going to happen? Well, you know the answer, right? It's obvious. Somebody else is going to have to do it. Who? These men. These men will do it. But these men are not immortal. They too are confined by lifespan and by the reality of not being able to be in one place more than two places at the same time. So their mortality limits them. Who will do it next? Who will do the work that Jesus is doing after the apostles? Eventually the chain gets to who? To us. It gets right here eventually. And our activity is to be the same thing. We preach the same message. Verse 12. They go out and they preach that people should repent. What do we preach? We preach repentance, which is to say, turn from your sin and restore your relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's the message that Jesus preached. It's the message the apostles preached. It's the message that every true evangelist in God's Word has delivered from the very beginning. The same message. And when we do this, two things will happen. When we preach this to people, we are calling them to repentance for the purpose of escaping the coming judgment. Remember how you used to think it was silly, or if you've ever seen, you know, somebody standing up on television or on the side with a big old sign that says, "The judgment is coming." You thought, "Well, that's really silly. That's really foolish." Whether or not it's silly or foolish, I'll leave for somebody else to determine, but the message is true. Judgment is coming. And the only way for humanity to escape that is to repent and place faith in Jesus Christ only. Because Jesus said, "I will say to you on that day, depart from me, I never knew you. And depart from me into a place where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched, where there is eternal torment." He was speaking about hell. The judgment upon humanity is eternity in a real place called hell. And repentance means warning people about that so they can escape that. I will tell you very, very frankly this morning, friends, I do not want you to go to hell. I want you to go to heaven. And there's only one way for you to go to heaven. And that is for you to reject every other means by which you think you might get there. Baptism,
communion, being a good person. You reject all that. And you agree with God, I am a rebel against you. I am full of sin. I have violated everything you say in your word. Would you forgive me because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me? Would you save me from hell and from sin? Would you take me to heaven? You trust Jesus only. Why do we preach this? Why do we do what Jesus does? So we can warn them about escaping the coming judgment, and because we can tell them that there is God to gain. Life with God. And we have no idea what that will be, because eye has not seen and ear has not heard the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. There is God to be gained. And so we preach repentance. We preach, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do you remember the general attitude of the people when Jesus preached in Nazareth the last time we were together? They kicked him out of the city again. Remember that? Last week we talked about the opposition. I set aside Mark's gospel last week. Remember that? And we talked about the opposition. And I admonished you to stand with Christ and He will stand with you. Remember that? So I have a question for you. Next time that we get together in Mark's gospel, we're going to see that the ruling authority beheaded John the Baptist. We're going to see that next in Mark chapter 6. Is it a welcoming environment to followers of Jesus, or is it a hostile environment to the followers of Jesus in Mark chapter 6? Which is it? It's hostile. Everybody can see that, right? What's Jesus' answer to opposition? This might surprise you. His answer? Increase the workforce. Go give the gospel. That's His answer. Increase the workforce and go give the gospel. And remember, when you do that, you've got my authority. I'm behind you. You want to know what the church should be doing in this day of opposition here in the United States? Increasing the workforce and giving the gospel. That's what we do. I mean, has it ever been more starkly defined than it is for you today about what it means to be a follower of Jesus and the hope that's available to Him? I love His answer. His answer to opposition is not, hey, why don't you guys, you know, just chill out for a little while. It'll get better in a couple of years. You know, these things are all cyclical, you know. Wait for the next election. Let's see who the next leader is. He might make things a little bit better for you. Now, Jesus doesn't do that. Opposition? Yeah, there's opposition. So let's increase the workforce and let's go give the gospel. And you've got my authority to do that. What more do we need? We've got a mission. We've got instructions. And we've got the backing of our Lord Jesus. What more do we need? This is what the Lord has called us all to. Let's ask Him to help us to be those kinds of faithful ambassadors. Would you pray together with me, please? Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God, which we have considered this morning. We ask Your richest blessing on it.